on talking about prophecy and the prophetical books and their interpretations. And I'm going to try not to get down in the doldrums of that. You can be turning to 2 Chronicles 9:29. But I think it's important and helpful for us to look at some of the ways that we can help ourselves to understand prophecy. And like I told you last week, I'm no authority on it, but what I have learned in my studies, I'm going to try to share as best I can with you. And in 2 Chronicles 9:29, the Bible tells us, now the rest of the acts of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in the book of Nathan, the prophet, and in the prophecy of Ahijah and Shalonite, and in the visions of Iddo, the seer, against Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now, how many of y'all got the book of Nathan in your Bible? Not sure that we do. But the reason why I bring that forth, this is in the Word of God. Nathan could have been the one that wrote 2 Samuel. We're not sure about that. He could have wrote maybe some of the Chronicles. I'm not saying he did. I'm just saying we don't know. What we do know is that the Scriptures are put in the canon because they have been accepted by scholars and by have been preserved by God. Now, there are several books that prophets had their name attached to, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Nahum and Habakkuk and all those, but there's several that don't. Would you like to name one or two of them? Prophets that don't have a book named after them. What about Moses? What about somebody else? There's several of them. What about Deborah? In the book of Judges, they said that she gave prophecy. So there's a lady that does it. Miriam, what about Miriam? She gave prophecy. What about Abraham? He gave prophecy. What about Samuel? What about David? Elijah? Elisha? So there's many people in the Bible that are prophets that don't have their own book. So just bringing that out. Now, one thing I want to make clear that I probably didn't make very clear last week. In the book of Jonah, we read some scripture from Matthew and I think in from Luke. Jonah is a picture of Jesus Christ's resurrection, but he's also is a picture of Jesus coming the second time because it says, so as in the day of Jonah. So just want to clarify that a little bit. I may not have made that clear. I always listen to what I do. That's one reason why I like recording it, so I can hear how I mess up. I don't tell y'all about all the mistakes I hear. I don't make a whole bunch of them, but I probably do sometimes and not clear, and you should ask me so maybe we can make things clear. So, again, what is a prophet? How do we prove a prophet?
If it comes true.
He's got to make a prophet. He's got to make a prophecy, and it's got to come true. Okay? Weathermen are no prophets. They can't do it because they come up wrong more than they come up right. Okay? Right. They're not prophets. And if a guy gives a prophecy and it's wrong, you can scratch him off. He's not a prophet. Okay? So that's what messed up a lot of the kings. They had guys that were, they could have been godly men. I'm not saying they weren't. But at the same token, they were not men that were in tune with God, and they didn't always get it right. Now, two things I shared with you last week that I'll share here tonight. The word prophecy with the letter C and the word prophecy with an S have two different, similar meanings, but they're different. Prophecy with the letter C is a prediction. That's pretty simple, right? Prophecy with the S means to speak or to make a self a prophet. What difference does that make? As you're reading your Bible and you see prophecy with a C, you'll know that's a prediction. Okay? And I'm not giving you the Hebrew word because I'd butcher them probably, okay? So, and that prophecy with a C is a noun, and the prophecy with an S is a verb, so it's an action. That prophet says something, it becomes a prophecy with an S, and it makes him a prophet if it comes true. Okay? So, it's important to know the different ways that we see the scriptures. Now, we're getting ready to get into some parts here that are pretty simple, straightforward, and as you're reading your Bible, some of these you may have thought of, maybe some of them you haven't. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, I asked you last week, who is the first prophet? And of course, God is the first prophet. And he gave the first prophecy, the messianic prophecy, in verse number 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, to be real honest with you, that verse is underused. It is underused. Because that really speaks volumes. Now, I'm not going to take the time to break it apart, but this really tells how Jesus Christ came, what he's going to do, and what was going to happen to him on the cross of Calvary, and what the result was for Satan, and the victory that is within it. Okay, just a simple part there where it says, and it shall bruise thy head. Jesus won the victory on the cross of Calvary. He won the victory. Final. He said it was finished, it was done. Not all are going to receive it. It says, as in John, it says, as many as receive him receive the power, become sons of God. Not everybody's going to receive it. The gift of eternal life is free and it's for everyone. Okay? Questions or comments? Alright. Moving on. All prophecies are given by God. And the prophets are the only tool that God uses. That makes sense? In the prophecy. Now, God is the one that makes the prophecy. That may sound a little bit too simple or maybe too complicated, but it is sometimes written. And when I say that, the prophet sits down and he writes it, and sometimes he speaks it to somebody. And then later on, somebody or that prophet writes it down in his book. Depends on how it comes out. Let's go ahead and move on. I don't think that all the prophets knew completely, 100%, the prophecy that they were given. Because even us today, we've got them here and we can read them and we still don't understand them 100%. Now we can get the majority of them, the ones that are simple, but there's so many symbols and so many different things to them that I think that God didn't make it too hard for us to understand, but he did make it complex enough to where one prophecy can mean three things. Now let me give you the four keys to unlocking the meaning of prophecy. Go to Isaiah chapter 53. To the Jew, when in the Old Testament Jew, do you think they understood that Jesus was going to come twice? No. They didn't. Was there a prophecy for him coming twice? Sure there was. Okay, so the first key to understanding is understanding that there's two advents. In chapter 53, verse 10, it says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he that hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Most of the Jews didn't attach the Messiah with those verses. How do I know that? Remember in the book of Acts, I think it's in the 8th chapter when Philip's talking to the Ethiopian eunuch. He didn't get it, did he? He didn't. He said, tell me, and he was reading in this. He said, tell me who this is. And what did Philip do? He preached Jesus. So, there's two Advents. There's the first coming of the Messiah and the second. So, what come with the first coming of Jesus Christ? Y'all are not helping at all. It's hard for me to just continue this right here. What did he bring with the first one?
Salvation.
Brought salvation. How did he bring it?
By dying on the cross.
Is that what the Jews wanted?
No.
Was that what they were seeking?
No,
they were looking for a king. So it didn't sink into their thinking, and I can't think that the prophets 100%. Now, God may have given them a revelation that I'm not picking up on, but sometimes in one verse you can have a dual prophecy, one for the first coming and one for the second coming. And that's why you have to know as you're interpreting the scriptures, you got to know there's two Advents, and in some scriptures there may be two prophecies, one for the first coming and one for the second coming. What's the second coming bring forth? Well, let me ask you a question. The first coming, the rapture, and the second coming. Are the rapture and the second coming the same thing?
Close to it.
I don't think it's close, is it? When somebody comes, they actually put their feet on the ground, right? Now, Jesus is going to come in the air. He's going to call his church to himself. Then he's going to come back, as it tells us in Acts chapter 1. He's going to come and he's going to put his feet right back on Mount Olives. Just like I think it is one of the prophets gives us, I think it's Zechariah, tells us he's going to put his feet right there on Mount Olives.
So it's close, but it's not the same.
That's correct. We're not playing hanger nails or horseshoes. So close. How far apart do you think this rapture and this second coming are?
7 years.
That's debatable. I'm not saying it's not, but what I'm saying, that's where we get into the other stuff that we may talk about, because you got to think about the Jews. God's got to bring the Jews back. There's a lot of stuff going on. Now, I don't think there's anything hindering Jesus Christ coming back today and calling his church back. I don't think there's anything.
That's the rapture.
That's the rapture. But now the second coming, I think there's a few things that God's got to put in line. Because there's some things that's got to happen. Now, like I say, I'm no prophetical genius, but I'm just here to tell you the way that we want to interpret or unlock the meaning of these things is by those two Advents. Now, the second one is the doctrine of the remnant, which plays along with just what I'm saying. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy 30. The doctrine of the remnant. Deuteronomy 30. Then that the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. Now without knowing that verse.
What verse is it?
Verse 3. Without knowing anything else around that, is that God bringing the children of Israel out of captivity in Babylon, or is that Him drawing them together for end time gathering? Go ahead.
I think it may be what's happening now.
Okay. All right. And it could be. But I read that for that just to keep, because I'm trying to help myself and you. When you're reading the scriptures, you need to know that you got to identify those things. Okay? The doctrine of the remnant. God did bring the children of Israel back into Jerusalem. They rebuilt the temple. They rebuilt the wall. And He gathered them back. And He prophesied that would happen after 70 years, correct? Now, after the 70 weeks, funny that it's 70-70, right? After 70 weeks, He's going to have them all gathered back. And we know there's a lot of prophecy, and we're not doing a prophecy class here tonight, so I'm not got anything prepared to share with you. But I'm giving you the four keys to unlock the meaning of these things. So, the third one, the doctrine of the day of the Lord. Now, especially in the minor prophets, you'll hear the day of the Lord, 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 the day of the Lord. Every time that's mentioned, it's not talking about the same thing. Sometimes it's talking about the day of the Lord when God brings a judgment that the prophet has prophesied, and the day of the Lord is when the Lord brings that forth. But there is a, I'm going to call it a big day of the Lord, when God brings judgment upon the whole world. Okay? Now, majority of the time, I'll be honest with you, it's talking about the big judgment at the end. Okay? And remember, we're going over the keys of understanding this, so we're not going through different ones to try to figure it out. So that's the doctrine of the day of the Lord. And the end time, that's when the battle of Armageddon and all that stuff come to fruition and all that. Okay, now the fourth one. The doctrine of the kingdom. The earthly kingdom, the millennial, and the eternal. So when you're reading Revelation, and it says that the new heaven and the new earth come down, is that before the 1,000-year reign or after? Just got to take that into consideration. Now again, I'm bringing forth stuff to help us as we study the scriptures to understand this. I don't want to... that's why I'm not taking a subject of this and studying it, because there is a earthly kingdom, and who owns this kingdom right now?
The devil.
The devil. Adam and Eve gave him dominion over this world today. Now Jesus Christ has bought and paid for our redemption, but it's not come to fruition that this world is his. But there'll be a day when he will take Satan out of the picture. Okay, and there'll be a millennial reign, and then I believe, and I could be wrong, we'll have the judgment, and then the new heavens and the new earth come down. That's the way Rick understands it. Okay? So, that's your four doctrines. The two Advents, the doctrine of the remnant, the doctrine of the day of the Lord, and the doctrine of the kingdom. Because as we look at these major prophets and minor prophets, and we won't go into too much detail, you're going to hear a lot of prophecy about the destruction and the judgment and all that stuff. And some of it's talking about end time stuff, and some of it's talking about stuff that's getting ready to happen in the 70 years of captivity. Questions? Anybody got a question? Is that a lot? It's not too much, but like I said, we'll put that on your plate so you can say, okay, so when I'm reading this and I see the day of the Lord, that doesn't automatically mean it's the end time. So we've got to kind of read in the context to find out. And as you'll see as we go through these different books, I'll bring some of those two Advent prophecies that are in one verse. I'll bring some of them out, okay? Can you see why the prophets may have been a little perplexed on some of these prophecies? Okay? Now, like I said, he may have, and I'm not saying he didn't, but he may have given them an inner understanding that's not maybe not given to us right here. But I'm just here to tell you, when these prophets were writing these things, they were inspired by God, and they were given what God wanted them to say. Okay? Everybody, is that clear as mud for everybody? That's pretty much the end of that little section. Like I said, we're going to get into Isaiah, but we're not quite there yet. Okay, so what about the church? Is it in the Old Testament?
Remember that.
Paul's giving everybody, I like the looks. Get your interest.
The church?
Paul said the church was a mystery. Tells us that in Ephesians 5, it was a mystery. Now there's some symbols and some types we could say, oh, that looks like the church. But you got to remember, the church was a veiled mystery until Jesus came and established his church. Okay? Now, mystery is not like a Hitchcock thriller that you got to try to get out. It's not. It's just something that was kind of hidden for the time and then revealed. Okay? So, just bring that out there. Go to Ephesians chapter 3. Try to just read as few as I can. Verse number 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby we ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now, Paul states it over and over, and we won't look for all the verses to say that, but he clearly states that the church is a mystery. And chapter 5, verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Okay? So that's another thing you got to remember. Now, you can look at Israel as a type of church, but it's not really the church. Okay? Because not all the things fit into to alignment in that way. Okay? What age are we in today?
Age of grace.
And what's another name that some people give it?
Church
age. What's another name that some give it? The Gentile age. So whether you want to call it the grace, church, or Gentile age, okay, that's the age that we're in. And prophesied, that age is going to end. Okay? So God has everything in the scriptures for us to see that there's an end to it, but he doesn't give us the time. Why?
Because he don't know. Jesus don't know.
Jesus don't know. God does.
Right.
And, you know, and God's not like, I've got a secret for him. No, there's a purpose behind that. And I can't tell you tonight what it is. I do know this, that if we knew when the end time, we would either be too lazy until right up to the time, or vice versa. We would, you know, maybe go crazy and then stop 5 years before it comes. Say, well, just let's ride her out. Just ride her out. Just throw it in neutral. Let's go. Just don't worry about it. Okay? All right. Is God done with Israel? No. You can read in Romans 9, 10, and 11. God is not done. But for all the end time things to be done, Israel must return. And I'll be honest with you. In my viewpoint, what happened in 1947 was not Israel being called back together, the way I understand it. It could be. But in reading all the scriptures that talk about him coming together, it says that God will draw them back together. Now, God may have used the men to do that. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that there's some scripture. We're at the 70-year threshold. And that's the 70 years that God... Actually, we passed that 70 year. So the further we go past that 70 year, lends me... Now, are all the Jews there?
No.
No, there's more Jews outside of Israel than there is inside. Easily. Okay. If I haven't blowed your doors yet, let's put her in another gear, okay? Let's talk about interpreting prophecy. Processing the data. Ezekiel. You don't have to read Ezekiel very long to kind of wave your head and go, okay, Ezekiel, got to get a grasp on what you're talking about. Because some and most of prophecy is very, and I've got it written down there so I wouldn't forget it. Some of it's literal. What's it mean when something's literal? The cat is gone. That means the cat is gone. Okay, and it literal means it says just exactly what it says. Some of it is figurative. I wish my cat was gone, but my cat ain't gone. No, I'm just kidding. I mean, I like my cat. I make jokes about my cat, but cat's okay. Some of it's literal, figurative. Some of it's poetic. Now, just because we got the major prophets and the minor prophets, there's prophecy in all the scriptures. Okay, don't forget that. But there are figurative and poetic and symbolic, maybe even suggestive. Now, y'all seen me preach long enough to know that there's some points that I make really a stronger point out of, right? And some of you I've talked to, I've gotten a sense that some of your interests are a little bit stronger because you've given me a suggestive note in whatever it is you said that you are more compassionate. Or maybe it's the opposite. I don't really care as much about it. You back out and it's suggested that you really don't care about a certain subject. Okay, so you got to take those things into consideration. Also, got to take into consideration the language. King James Version Bible. I love me some King James Version Bible. But that's not what language it was written in. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Okay, now some of Daniel, some of it was written in Aramaic. I think it's Aramaic. I may have my languages wrong, but it was written in a different language. So not all of it was written in Hebrew. But the cool thing about it is, during the 400 silent years, the Septuagint started translating the Bible from Hebrew into Greek. Koine Greek. Is it important that it was Koine Greek? It was very important. You know why? About 200 or 300 years after John made the last revelation, the Koine Greek was a dead language. There's only a few handful of churches that have services that still the church, the people in the church speak in Koine Greek. They moved on to I don't even know what you would call it, but I guess you call it slang. It's not slang, but they went into a different type of Greek. Okay? So when we read something here and I tell you that it's in the Greek word of such and such, it hasn't evolved like the English language has. The English language has evolved. My 1992 dictionary that I talked about Sunday, if I was to get me a 2018, I could find some discrepancies between the definitions because our English language keeps kind of evolving. I remember when I was a kid, they never put ain't, A-I-N-T, apostrophe, they never did put that in the dictionary. It's in there now. It is. Ain't. I thought it was just a Kentucky, Tennessee word or something. But it's in there now. Okay? So, you gotta remember the language. Now, and when we look at Isaiah and all these different guys, we gotta think about their home. We gotta think about their culture. We gotta think about their history. Y'all know Jim Smith, don't you? Y'all know Jim Smith? He preached here a time too. When he preaches, Brother Bill, I can almost guarantee you, unless something's happened to him, he's going to be wearing cowboy boots. And a big belt buckle. Is there anything wrong with that? That's just the culture and the way he dresses. I'm going to wear khakis if I can and the most comfortable shoes. That's, you know, just like on Sundays. I've done found me a black pair and a tan pair that don't look like tissues, but they're very comfortable. And I'll tell you, I don't like the black, rigid. It's not the look. It's just they're not as comfortable. I've got a pair at home. I don't wear them because they're not comfortable. I give a pair to somebody. Actually, they're downstairs. You know somebody wears a size 12? I got an expensive pair of Belvedere shoes. So uncomfortable, I paid $70 or $80 for them. I'll give them to somebody if they'll take it because they hurt my feet. Okay, so we got to take into consideration his culture and his history, and who can we think of maybe that fits that bill pretty good? I'm trying to think here what prophet would fit that. Maybe someone like Jeremiah. They call him the what prophet? What kind of prophet is he? The weeping prophet. I don't think he was a crybaby, but I think he was an emotional wreck sometimes when he looked at what was happening in Israel and the fact that when he gave his prophecy that nobody would listen to him, and then he had to suffer on top of that, and that just made him weep even more. Okay? So, think about that when you're reading these things. So, besides all that, it's important to remember that this is an immediate prophecy, partial prophecy, dual, or future fulfillment. There's lots of prophecy that are left to be done. But there's a lot of it that we have that we can bank on. I told you that last week when we started this, the reason why I like prophecy is because it proves this right here. It proves it. Now, you can take somebody that doesn't believe the Bible and they can dismiss it if they want to. But there is more historical evidence for Jesus Christ's resurrection than there is for, let's say, George Washington. And I've read books about George Washington. Okay? But there's more historical evidence that he was resurrected, Jesus Christ, than there are for a lot of the leaders and stuff that we see that have been maybe popular or would come to our mind. Okay. Moving forward. Not all scripture is to us, but it's all for us. I'm sure you've heard that, right? It's to the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church. And again, I'm hoping that y'all are not getting too flooded with this stuff, because it's going to be helpful for all of us as we go forward, okay? So, anybody got any questions? Let's go to Hosea. And I think this is how we'll try to finish our time here tonight. Hosea. Hosea, by the way, is one of my favorite books. Chapter 11. Verse 1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Simple question. Is that a single prophecy or is that a dual prophecy?
Dual.
Dual. Give us the answer.
Israel was called out of
Egypt.
Egypt. And Jesus was called out of Egypt after Herod.
Correct. So there you go. There's your dual prophecy right there. Do you think it can work that way? Of course it can. If God can use it both ways, He can prove it that way. And here's the deal. Hosea, one of them wasn't even a prophecy. Paul's looking at his scripture, trying to figure that one out. They had already been brought out of bondage. Okay? So, Rick, you told me it was a dual prophecy. Well, maybe it's not a dual prophecy, but it's talking about two things that prophetically are true. Because God did prophesy through Abraham that they would be delivered from Egypt. Okay? All right. Matthew 2. Just to corroborating verse, Matthew 2:14-15. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Now we know that when they came out, what happened to Jesus? They heard that Herod was dead, and then they started coming out, and I guess they got in the land of Judah, and what did they hear? They heard that Herod's son was going to do, and then what did they do? They tracked north and went into Nazareth. Did that fulfill a prophecy?
Yeah.
Of course it did. It's amazing how God did that stuff. Do you think that Joseph had on his checklist, he had a little piece of paper, and said, wait a minute. Matter, we need to go live in Nazareth for a year or two, just because there's not a chance that that's happening, folks. Not a chance that that's happening. But that's how God got things to happen. That's how we can see the proof of what's going on, okay? So it's important for us to take these things into consideration so we can get a good scope of prophecy. Now, even with all that considering, I'm just giving you the cream on the top. Okay? John Phillips has a wonderful book. I don't remember the title of it, but he tells you all about the analogies and all that stuff and goes into it deeper and gives examples and stuff. Very helpful as far as studying the scriptures. Now let's talk about what does prophecy do for us? Put it right down there for us. How does prophecy help us? It gives us markers of time. It proves the Bible, like I shared earlier when last week, and you'll probably hear me say that more and more. It proves the scriptures. If you can prove the scriptures, that gives you faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you can trust it in the Old Testament, you can trust it in the New Testament.
It gives validity to the
scriptures. Exactly. What else? It gives me an idea of what's coming down the path. It gives me an idea, even though I may not be able to clearly write out a book and tell you exactly what's happening, these people that say Jesus is coming and such and such date, that date comes and it's gone, and then next month they start writing a book, oh, he's going to come next year because I missed. No, no. They're not a prophet. They're not hearing from God. They're wrong. And X them out. Put an X on them and they're done. Okay? Now, as I told you last week, if somebody, and I'll take myself, if I give you something and I interpret it and I get it wrong and I go back later on and say, hey, I didn't get that right, I'm not giving you a prophecy. I'm giving you an understanding, an interpretation that I got right later on. And I tell you what, if you're going to study the scripture, you're going to find that you're going to need to allow God to correct your understanding. I won't say you're wrong. Okay? But you have to correct your understanding. Okay? Because there's several things that I have to go back and reformulate. Now, salvation and those type of things, I think the ink's dried on that. You can't really get that wrong unless you just want to, or you're just unwilling to see it. But prophecy and stuff like that, you can get the symbols, the literal, the figurative, and you can kind of get some of the information maybe out of focus. We'll put it that way. Okay? What about proofs? Let's just go through one prophet and we'll be done. Isaiah 37. Coming down the home stretch like the Kentucky Derby. And this is one proof for Isaiah, and we'll use him as an example here. Verse 6. To set up the stage here, Sennacherib had surrounded or was encamping in front of Jerusalem, and they'd sent forget the guy's name in there and told him to look, quit trusting in this guy Hezekiah, he's leading you to the Lord. The Lord can't help you, our army's too big. And Hezekiah said, go tell Isaiah what's going on. And Isaiah sent this notice back to Hezekiah. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall bear, hear a rumor, and return his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Here we go. So Rakshakeh returned and found the king of Syria warring against Libna, for he had heard that he was departed out of Lachish. Okay? So, in verse 6, Isaiah said unto him, thus shall you say unto your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, wherein the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Now go to 2 Kings. You guys know how this story comes out, but just to tell you, Isaiah just got through saying he's going to send a blast in verse number 35 of no wonder there's not a verse 35. I'm in 1 Kings. 2 Kings 19:35. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. And when they rose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. Here's a kicker to it. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt in Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisrod, his god, that Adrammelech and Azrizer, his son, smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Asardon, his son, reigned in his stead. Two prophecies connected both of them, 100% accuracy, that proved Isaiah as a prophet. Now, he was already a prophet of God, and he was known as that, but that was proof. You know, I heard this. If I told you that it's going to rain tomorrow, you think you might be right. You maybe give me 50% on that, Brother Lee, right? But if I told you that tomorrow at 2 o'clock it's going to rain in Nancy, Kentucky, and not Lancaster, Kentucky, have I greatly multiply the percentages of me being correct. Me being incorrect. Exactly. If I told you that it's going to rain at 2 o'clock in Nancy, Kentucky, but it's not going to rain here, it's just going to rain on Windsor side of Brother Lee Pierce. Not going to rain over here on Brother Denny's side. I've even furthered. Now, God's Word is so intricate in his prophecies. Not all of them have that type of intricacies, but it's amazing how many things he can get correct. Actually, he gets it all right. But for us to understand it's a prophecy and understand it's correct, that's even more for us. So hopefully what we shared tonight, and next week, like I say, we'll be heading into a little bit more about the prophetical books, but not much, and much simpler thinking. Anybody got a question or comment? Everybody smile. All right. Everybody stand, and we'll be dismissed here.